Good morning. Hilltop Church family. Good to see each of you today. A lot of our families are up the hill right now with the children, but we're thankful that we can come together. We're studying part two in the series that we're doing on the woman at the well, and I think this is the last part. We'll see how the Holy Spirit leads. I don't want to always blame the Holy Spirit if I go long. A lot of pastors do that, you know. But we're going to see what we can learn. It's important because I know some are here maybe for the first time. If you did not hear part one, to just have a little bit of review. It also helps us who even were here to kind of get the context. So turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of John, John chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I thought maybe I'll share a few facts with you. I like amazing facts, you know, about water. $785 million people in the world today lack access to clean water. That's one person out of every 10 in the world cannot find safe drinking water. Only about 3% of the water in the world is fresh water, and of that 3%, only 1.2% can be used as drinking water. The rest is locked up in glaciers and ice caps, and it's inaccessible. 75% of Americans are chronically dehydrated. You're going to be thirsty after this sermon. I seriously thought about going to Walmart and getting a whole bunch of those little bottles that we could distribute after the service. In 37% of Americans, the thirst mechanism is so weak it's often mistaken for hunger. Even mild dehydration will slow down one's metabolism as much as 3%. This is why a lack of water is the number one trigger of daytime fatigue. A University of Washington study revealed one glass of water will shut down midnight hunger pangs for 100% of dieters that were studied. There's a very important tip. Now, if you drink a glass of water in the middle of the night, you may have other problems, but it'll take care of the hunger problem. Raspberries, apples, blueberries, and mangoes are more than 80% water. A tomato is 95% water. Preliminary research indicates that 8 to 10 glasses of water today could significantly ease back pain and joint pain for up to 80% of sufferers. A lot of it is your joints just don't have enough lubrication, I guess. A mere 2% drop in body water can trigger fuzzy short-term memory trouble with basic math and difficulty in focusing on the computer screen or on a printed page. Drinking 5 glasses of water daily decreases the risk of colon cancer by 45%, plus it can slash the risk of breast cancer by 79%, and one is 50% less likely to develop bladder cancer just by drinking 5 glasses of water a day. Now, this is not talking about 5 cups of tea or coffee or Coca-Cola or Pepsi or Mountain Dew or Rockstar or Monster. But a lot of people don't drink water anymore. A newborn baby is 78% water. Of course, they're in a water sack when they're born. Adults are normally 55 to 60% water. Water is involved in about everything our body does. It's the blood through this hydraulic system that brings all the nutrients and cleanses all the waste in our bodies. And it's interesting, there's more different kinds of water you can buy and drink today than at any other time in history. I just walk up the aisle in the typical supermarket, and you're going to see lemon water and lime water, raspberry water, sugar water, non-sugar water, energy water, antioxidant water, all different kinds of water, and I've never seen living water. But this is what Jesus is offering you today. Amen. Are you thirsty yet? Let's go to John 1, and I'll quickly review, just want to get the backdrop of what's happening here. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, meaning John the Baptist, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So Jesus realized there was going to be more opposition as the Pharisees and his enemies found out that he was becoming even more popular than their archenemy, John the Baptist, who called them all a brood of vipers. and he thought, this is not going to go well. I better get out of Dodge. So he starts heading back to the country where he has more reception, which is Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Once again, Samaria had a long history with Israel. Back in the days when there was a civil war, after Solomon died, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, had a civil war with the 10 tribes to the north that were then ruled by Jeroboam. And ever since that day, there was a big split in Israel. The religion in the north began to compromise. They got involved in idolatry. Then they were conquered by the Assyrians, and most of them were carried away captive. Some of the poor of the land were left there, and the Assyrians then brought in their own people. And then the Assyrians intermarried with those from the 10 tribes that were left in the land, and their capital was Samaria. They became known as Samaritans. And for most of the time, there was a brief period of peace during the time of Jehoshaphat, but just about every other century, they were at war with Judah in the south. And by the time of Christ, the Samaritans and the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was so deep that you are not allowed to go to a Samaritan's house. If you ate a Samaritan's food, it would be treated as though you had eaten pork. And if you drank something from a Samaritan, it would be like drinking blood. This is what some of the rabbis had written. So it was very ingrained hostility between the two. So as they're going through this country, Jesus, they get up near a town called Sychar. In the Bible, it was also right next to the same district called Shechem. You can read about Shechem. Shechem is where Jacob lived. He watered his flocks there. His sons were there. Some of you remember there was a city in Shechem, and Dinah, the only listed son, a daughter rather, of Jacob, she had a romance with the son of the king of Shechem, and ended up breaking out into sort of a battle between the sons of Jacob and the people of Shechem. They went in and sort of annihilated the men. But there's a long history from this territory. It was in the middle of the promised land. Shechem was right between the mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And it was like the very heart of where the covenant had been renewed was in this spot. So it's in this spot, Jesus, weary from his journey. Believe it or not, he's 30, but he's the oldest probably in the group. The other young whippersnappers, he says, well, why don't you go get provisions? They were allowed to buy from the Samaritans. So they go into the village of Sychar, right by Shechem. Jesus stays outside of town. They had these wells outside of town where Jacob had dug the well. Not only could you draw water for yourself, but they had troughs next to the well. They would pull up the water out of the well. Some was used for humans, and others were poured into the trough for the sheep. There's a story about where Jacob did that for Rachel, you remember, and Moses did it for the daughters of Jethro. And so it's not just Jesus sitting on a well. There may have been a tree or some shrubs there, but there's usually a trough nearby, and so he's resting. It's December. We figured that last time we studied because Jesus said, is it not yet 4 months till the harvest? That would put this at December. Harvest would be end of April or beginning of June, somewhere in there. And so it may be cool, but it's a sunny day. It's the middle of the day. So Jesus is alone. And then he has this meeting with a woman who comes alone. So he sits down by Jacob's well. And by the way, the well is still there today. If you want to run over to Israel, you can see it in Samaria. And there are still Samaritans that live there today. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, it's quite a walk to go from Judea up to Galilee. We're so used to, and Jesus did not ride in a carriage. He did not ride on a horse. He took the poorest means of communication. He sat thus by the well. We remember from our study that Jesus is very human. He's hungry. They're going to get him food. He's tired. He's sitting to rest, and he's thirsty. We'll find out in a moment. And it's about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, she could look and tell, partly maybe from his accent, partly from his attire. The Jews wore sometimes tassels on their clothing. And it was different from the Samaritans. They dressed a little more like gypsies, and it was pretty clear. And she said, "You're a Jew. You're not supposed to talk to me, not only because I'm a Samaritan, but I'm a woman." And so she's kind of shocked by this. "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, haven't you heard?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Boy, if you only knew. If you knew the gift of God." I mean, here she is next to the creator of the universe. Isn't that right? All things that were made by Christ. She is right there talking to the creator of the universe, and she's saying, "You shouldn't be talking to me." And he's thinking, "Boy, if you only knew the privilege that I'm talking to you, who it is." And the gift of God. God so loved the world, he gave his son. She's talking to the gift of God. He's saying, "If you only knew this, you would have asked him. Here I am, ask me." What does God say to us? "Ask and you'll receive." "You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You've come here for water, but you're going to get old eventually and die. I've got water that you drink it. It'll satisfy you in this life, and it will be providing eternal life, which is in the later passage. Well, she's mystified by this statement. She's mystified he's even talking to her. And she says, "Sir, how are you going to get me living water? You don't have anything to draw with. You got no bucket or pitcher. And the well is deep. You can't reach it by hand. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She's looking at him and thinking that this man's got a holy demeanor about him. She thinks, "Is this someone even greater than our patriarch Jacob, who gave us this well, who drank from it himself?" And of course, Jacob's dead, isn't he? So that water, as great as Jacob was, didn't give you eternal life. He drank from it as well as his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered and said to her, now don't miss the point, livestock, cattle, sheep, goats. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain." It's artesian. "A fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." I'll tell you, I've got a deep appreciation for natural wells. And you live out in the hills. And just last week, we've got a spring in front of our house. And we had dug a pond there where the spring is. We don't drink the water, but it was a nice wildlife pond. And over the years, 20, 25 years go by, it fills up with cattails. And in the rains, it fills up with kind of just silt. And it kind of all closed in and grown over and just had a little clear spot in the middle. And I said, we got to drain that and dig it out. So last year, I drained it. This year, I'm digging it. I was digging last week with a bulldozer. And I put the blade down, and you know, it's pretty hot. It's 100 degrees outside. Put the blade down, and I scraped out another layer of clay and pushed up, and water began to bubble out of the ground. I tell you, you don't know the feeling. Because if you got water, you got life. And so when you scrape, I saw it coming, and I said, but it was a problem. I said, wait, it's going to turn to muck overnight. Sure enough, it filled up overnight, and we had to dig another ditch to drain it so I can dig it proper. But what a nice problem to have. Is to have water coming up out of the ground. You don't have to drop a bucket. You don't have to pump. It's just coming up. Jesus says, I've got water that I'll give you that will bubble to the surface. What does it say in the 23rd Psalm? My cup runs over. The Lord wants to give you artesian life that comes in you. It's like, you know, with Jesus, the bread multiplies. With Jesus, you can fill all the jars and it keeps on coming. The more of Jesus you give away, the more you have to give. And the Holy Spirit does that in our hearts. He says, I am ready to give you this living water. And so with that, I want to now that we caught up, by the way, with verse 14, we caught up with where we are last week. And so let's pick it up there, and there's still plenty to learn in this story. Want to review? Who is this woman? That says she's a woman of Samaria. She comes alone, She evidently is something of a social outcast. She does confess to Jesus, as you know, that she's had five husbands, and she's living with another guy. That's a total of six so far. And the reason that the other women in the town don't like her very much is because the men in the town liked her a little too much. So she comes to the well alone. That's not normal. We read in the Bible where when Rachel went out and Eliezer was looking for a wife, Rebecca, and it says, when the daughters of the land come out to draw water. They used to come together. It was a social event. She's alone. She's not coming in the cool of the day or in the twilight of the afternoon. She's coming in the middle of the day. Sounds like she's deliberately trying to avoid company and gossip. She's not rich, or she would have a servant drawing the water. And but she's intelligent. She's a Samaritan, and she's thirsty. So Jesus says, anyone who drinks the water that I offer, if you would ask, if you knew the gift of God, he'd give you this living water. So she says, okay, I don't know where your bucket is, I don't know where your rope is, I don't know where your well is, but sir, give me that water. And this is what you read now in verse 15, the next verse. The woman said, sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw. Friends, she asks. I wonder how many people got that close to asking and they didn't cross over. When you ask, you give God permission to invade the devil's territory. Amen. When you ask, you give God permission to do things he otherwise will not do if you do not ask. There are so many prayers he doesn't pray, he doesn't answer, because we don't pray them. Matter of fact, Jesus says, ask that your joy might be full. You receive not because you ask not. He said, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask. She did. Now, she did it maybe with a little sarcasm. She says, I don't know where your well is, I don't know where your rope is, I don't know where your pitcher is, but give me that water. You know, the first few prayers that I prayed, I did with some skepticism. You know, some of you might come to the Lord like that father that said, I believe, help my unbelief. You may have doubts, but you come anyway. That gives the Lord enough permission. You crack the door enough where he can get in. And she said, all right, I've got doubts, but give me that water. And that's when Jesus said, okay. He rubbed his hands together. He said, now we can start cooking. You've asked. You've opened the door. And he starts saying, I want to give you that living water, but some things have to happen first. Now, I want to review again, what exactly is the living water that she's asking for? Read in John 7, verse 37 to 39. Jesus is speaking. I'll let you find that verse. I hear the rustle of the pages. I love that. John 7, verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit. What is the living water? It's the Holy Spirit that he wants to give us. So let me give you some other verses. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. You know, one of the things about water, it's a great analogy for the Holy Spirit, and that's why baptism, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is in water. There is no life where there is no water. There is no life where there is no water. All life requires water. If something is 100% dry and dead, even a seed, if a seed is 100% dry, it will not sprout. It manages somehow to encapsulate some water that keeps it alive, sometimes for millennia, but it needs that little bit of humidity or it will not germinate. It's just a miracle. No water, no life. Revelation 22, 17, last chapter, last book of the Bible. And the Spirit, what? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. And let him take the water of life. God is offering us the Holy Spirit. Everybody who's saved will have the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting that in John chapter 3, who is the character in John chapter 3? Nicodemus. You know, you must be born again. And he talks about being born of the Spirit. And then you go to John chapter 4, he talks about the water. So you've got both happening here between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. And Jesus said, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So that water is the Holy Spirit. Now, before he can fill her with the Holy Spirit, he must cleanse her vessel. And before he can cleanse her vessel, there must be conviction. So Jesus suddenly changes course. He needed her to experience conviction so he could cleanse her and comfort her and commission her and fill her with the living water. In John chapter 4, verse 16, he said, go call your husband and come here. Oh. Oh, my. Jesus, you know, sometimes when you do target practice, you've seen what a target looks like. You got the circles. You got the bullseye in the middle. You got rings, various number of rings. And your object is to get close to the bullseye as you can, right? The middle. Jesus hit the bullseye. It's sort of like, you know, if you're on a boat, and over time, if you're on a large boat, it just doesn't matter how good your boat is, eventually condensation, maybe little leaks are happening, and you get this fluid that builds up in the bottom of the boat, and it's called the bilge. And it's not pretty. Especially in the ancient ships, the bilge was pretty bad. And it began to mold and stink, and it was in the dark, and everything kind of ran to the lowest point. So at the lowest point, on many of the ships, they had a pump. On the new boats now, because you can go so fast, they got a plug. You pull the plug, you hit the gas, and all the water goes out of the bilge. But they couldn't do that back then, so they had a pump. And they put the pump down at the lowest point, and they'd pump from that lowest point. Jesus, he pointed right at the lowest point. He said, go call your husband. She said, I think she's probably looking around a little bit and going, how did we end up here? She felt a terrible arrow of conviction sting her heart. Because there was this sin in her life. And there was part of it that the community knew about, and there was a whole lot of it nobody knew about except Jesus. And she could tell from the look on his face that he read her entire life. Go call your husband and bring him here. And the woman said, I have no husband. Ah, Jesus said, you've said well, I have no husband. For in fact, you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband, which means you're living in adultery. So you spoke truly. He's positive on the end. He says, well, you're honest. You're confessing the truth. He got right to the heart of the problem. In that one thing, everything was laid open. You see, she had been looking for happiness, as so many people do. And she was trying to find satisfaction through earthly relationships, and she kept dissatisfied. And you can't help but wonder if it was that she had picked five bad husbands and was living with one guy, or could it be that there might have been something wrong in her heart? If you go through five husbands, unless they all die of natural causes, or even unnatural causes, but if you get divorced five times, you have to start looking in the mirror and wondering, is there no good husband in the world anywhere, or maybe I could also be difficult? So probably she had her issues. Is that right? Is that safe to say? Six men did not satisfy her. It's interesting, now Jesus is the seventh. This woman represents the church. I think you'll see as we proceed. She represents Christ taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Mark chapter 12, verse 22. Remember that parable that the Pharisees put to Jesus? So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. It's interesting that Jesus is the seventh who finally gives her that living water. Isaiah 4:1, and in that day seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread and we'll wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. You got several little analogies like this in the Bible where it talks about one man, seven women, one man. And it's just trying to illustrate that some people just are not finding happiness in their earthly relationships. So then the subject changes. She says, Jesus said, you spoke the truth. You don't have any husband. Instead of running to call her husband, she says, well, this would be a good time to talk about religious issues. I think she's trying to shift the subject a little bit. And she starts to talk about where they ought to worship. And Jesus indulges her. And so now she talks about true worship. John 4, verse 19, the woman says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers, since I've got a prophet here and I've got your undivided attention, I'd like to ask a question that's a big dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. The big issue was, where should they worship? Because the Jews said that God had directed David to build the temple on Mount Zion, which he did. And the Samaritans said, no, God directed us to build the temple on Mount Gerizim, and that's where they worshiped. And there's a big battle about worship, and it was so intense. Some of you remember, I think I mentioned this last week. Jesus was on his way another time from Galilee to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. And on his way through Samaria, he wanted to stop at one of the local inns. And the town says, if you're on your way to worship at that Jewish temple, don't bother stopping here. It was that intense. And James and John said, Lord, give us the power of Elijah. We'll bring down fire from heaven and burn up the whole town like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I mean, that's how deeply ingrained it was about which mountain to worship on. She said, all right, you are a prophet. Let's hear the final word. Where do we worship? And so Jesus answers her and in verse 21. But before I get to that, I want to talk a little bit about worship. Here she is standing next to Jesus, and she's asking where she should worship. Should I be worshiping north on Gerizim or south on Zion? And Jesus is saying, you ought to be worshiping right here. You're at the feet of God. You're at the foot of your Maker. And she's looking, oh, should I worship on that building in the marble building there? Should I be worshiping up here on this building? And, you know, real Christians should worship God all the time. I heard a pastor on television, I won't tell you what his name was, but he was making fun of Seventh-day Adventists because we talk about special worship on the seventh day. And he said, oh, they may worship on Saturday, but I worship God 7 days a week. Well, we believe in worshiping God 7 days a week too, don't we? We believe we should worship God in all that we do. We should worship God in what we eat, in what we drink, in what we wear, in our giving, in our songs, in our praying, in our study, in our witnessing. We should be worshiping God all the time. Our lives should be demonstrating the worship of God. The big battle through the Bible, and it's going to be the culmination, is about how to worship God. The reason that Cain killed Abel was over worship. And why is it that the beast kills those that have the seal of God? Because they will not worship the beast. The whole issue is about worship. So you've got to understand this, friends. We worship God 7 days a week. Amen? Yes. Yes, we keep the Sabbath. And for these pastors who say, well, you only worship God 1 day a week, I say, no, God tells us to rest. And if you're telling people to rest 7 days a week, you're lazy, not holy. He tells us to come together, and corporate worship is something different, right? So that's not a good argument. Don't fall for that if you ever hear that. The word worship means worth-ship. Going back to the early English, it means you're acknowledging the value, the worth of someone. It means to honor, to reverence as a divine being or a supernatural power, or to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. Following up with to perform or to take part in worship or the act of worship. It means to revere, to adore, to love. So she's saying, now where should we worship? Should we worship Jerusalem or Samaria? And Jesus goes on and he makes this startling statement many people miss. You'll only find this one place in the Bible. John 4:21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." Now you can understand that might be a verse you'd want to underline. What does a woman represent in Bible analogy? So if we were to point to the woman today, we're the bride of Christ, right? And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me." There's the gospel. "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming." Notice that he says it twice. "The hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain," he nods to Mount Gerizim, which is right there. They're right at the foot of Mount Gerizim. "Nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know." Jesus is telling a Samaritan, says, you guys don't know what you're worshiping. They only believed in the five books of Moses, and there was a lot of confusion among the Samaritans, and they commingled it with idolatry. "You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship," we meaning the Jews. Listen, for Jesus said, "For salvation is of the Jews." Now that settles it. When Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, there are hundreds of different religions in the world. There's only four or five major religions. You got Christianity, you got Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and then, you know, you got Sikhism and thousands of other different religions. But Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. The Bible was produced by the Jewish nation. The prophets were all Jewish. There is a little segment. Nebuchadnezzar wrote his testimony in there when he turned to God, but the rest of the Bible is written by Jews. That doesn't mean all Jews are saved. Paul says to the Jews, and this is in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. "What advantage has the Jew then, or what profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them," here's a main reason there's an advantage, "to them were committed the oracles of God." To the Jewish nation, they were the guardians of the Word of God. And then it's passed on to the church now. And so we have that. But the Jews are the ones who wrote it down. They protected, even through captivity, the Word of God. So they got the truth of God. They may misinterpret it sometimes, and they got mixed up when Jesus came the first time. The church misinterprets it many times today, but it's still the Word of God. Amen? Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." For the Jew first, there's an order here, for everyone, but for the Jew first, also for the Greek. In spite of the failures of the Jewish religion, it was superior to all other religions on the earth. Salvation was of the Jews because the Savior was a Jew, the Bible was a Jewish book, the first ones to proclaim Jesus were Jewish apostles. And when they first began to preach, Jesus said, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Go first." For the first 3.5 years of the Christian church, they went exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It wasn't until the stoning of Stephen, and then Peter had that vision on the housetop, and he went to the house of Cornelius, then the gospel, that's 34 AD, then they went to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But originally, it was just supposed to go to the Jews. They were to get the first opportunity because they were the ones, they were the children of Abraham that had been called. And he goes on, he says the second time, "The hour is coming and now is." When Christ began preaching, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said, "The hour is now coming and now is where true worshipers," who wants to be a true worshiper? "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." God does not want external forms of religion without the internal. External form is okay if you've got the internal form. I mean, I don't know. The thing that bothers me is when people sing a song and they're not thinking about what they're singing. I mean, I've done it many times. You probably have too. But it's supposed to be an act of praise. We're supposed to be thinking about the words and glorifying God and singing, just rejoicing and praising and worshiping in our hearts. And when we're singing from the hymnal, the words are in the hymnal that are on the screen, and our, you know, we're thinking about the new garage project that we've got going, and then that's not true worship, is it? Or when we thank God for the food and we say the same prayer we always say and we don't even know we're saying it, it's completely from memory. That's not really being thankful. You know, I'm especially thankful when I take my first bite. You know what I mean? When you're asking God to bless the food, I'm especially thankful after I take my first bite. So God wants us to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. And he said, the hour is coming. Now, why did he say that? Because at that point, and he says this twice, he was going to die on the cross. And what was going to happen to the temple when Jesus died on the cross? The veil was going to rent in two. The high priest tore his garments that day. There was a great earthquake. The temple on Mount Gerizim had already been destroyed when Jesus is talking to the woman. They still had an altar up there, but the temple had already been destroyed. Jesus is saying, neither on this mountain, notice he doesn't say in this temple, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem, God is looking for us to worship him. Whenever we gather together in his name, that's where the Lord is. Isn't that what Jesus said? Where two or three gather together in my name, I am there. Wherever the church is gathered to worship him, to adore him, and he wants us to do that in spirit and in truth. Then after he talks about true worship, he was getting ready to tear down all these pagan systems with the cross. Now he makes a great revelation. John 4:25 and verse 26, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. You know why I like this story? This woman's an Adventist. For any visitors here today or those who are watching, that was a little tongue-in-cheek statement. Of course, we are Seventh-day Adventists. The reason we have Adventist in our name is because we believe in the coming of the Lord. It means those who believe in the coming of the Lord. Any church that believes in the coming of the Lord, especially if you believe in the imminent coming of the Lord, you're an Adventist. And this woman is looking at Jesus and she's talking about his coming, the coming of the Messiah. So that's great. I know that Messiah is coming. Wow. She was the rightest person there could be. Is that good English? She's looking at Jesus saying, I know Messiah is coming. Yeah, there he is. Right in front of her. Just about every other preacher has had the time wrong. But she had it right. I know Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, look at this emphasis on the return of Christ. Now, she's thinking of the first coming. You and I need to be telling the world about the second coming. He will tell us all things. And then Jesus says to her what he had not said to any scribe or Pharisee or priest. He did not even say it plainly at first to the apostles. He says to her, I who speak to you am he. That's an incredible statement. If anyone has any doubt, some people say, well, Jesus was a good teacher, and Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Oh, yes, he did. I've had Jewish rabbis and friends who say, well, Jesus was a good teacher, but it's you Christians who say that he was the Messiah. He never said that. Oh, yes, he did. Jesus said, I am the Messiah that the Jews are looking for. I who speak to you am he. Now, the Apostle John is the one who makes the most of the phrase, I am. Of course, when Moses said to God, whom shall I say has sent me to the children of Israel? He said, I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I am. And then you start going through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew what that meant because they wanted to stone him for saying it. And then he stood and he said, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the living water. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus kept saying, I am God. I am the self-existent one. Now she hears that statement right when he says to her, and I wonder if he winked, I who speak to you am he. When he had said that, right about this time, The other apostles can be seen coming back from town, and they're looking, and they say, oh, yeah, there's Jesus. He's still there, but who's he talking to? She sees them coming, and she is so excited. Now, I think there's more to the conversation. You know, sometimes the Bible tells you the main points. You can't write down the whole conversation. Because later when she goes into town, matter of fact, I ought to just read it to you here. After this great revelation, it says she walks away from her water pot. Now, why'd she come to the well? She's thirsty. She wanted water. Now Jesus has given her living water. Christ ends up telling the disciples, I've got bread you don't know about. When they offer him something to eat, he says, I've got bread you don't know about. I am so satisfied right now because I just reached a lost person. And that lost person is going to go reach more lost people. And that is so thrilling to me. She is so thrilled now to have found Jesus. She has forgotten her whole mission about getting water. She leaves her water pot. Maybe she leaves her water pot thinking, I haven't given you a drink yet. Here, you can take my rope and my pot. I'm going to go tell everybody in town. She cannot wait to go tell other people. She leaves it. She never does give him a drink. But she's ready to set aside her own need to go save someone else. You know, Jesus said, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns. That's also cracked pots that can hold no water. A lot of people in the world don't have that living water because they're getting their water from all of these other sources that just do not satisfy. 2 Peter 2:17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Friends, if you do not find the right well, reserved for you is the blackness of darkness forever. A lost condition. Wells without water. So many churches and so many religions, they have no living water. Are you thirsty? This woman now has found the living water. First thing she does is she goes into town. She wants to run fast, so she leaves her pot. And she says, come see. You know, that's another favorite term of John's, is to lift up Christ so the world will behold him. If I am lifted up, all will see. When the disciples said, Master, where are you staying? Jesus said, come and see. When Philip told Nathanael, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He didn't argue. He said, come and see. And this woman, knowing that she didn't have the best reputation in town for making good decisions, she says, you're not going to believe it, but you need to come and see for yourself. Come and see a man who told me all things ever I did. And it says that she went and she goes to the men in the town. Well, half of them had been her husband at one time or another. And she says, you got to see this. Now, the very fact that she says, he told me, she says it twice in this passage, that he told me all things ever I did. The only thing we've got recorded is that he said, go call your husband. But I think there was a longer conversation. And he talked to her about repenting of her sins, and she did. She accepted that living water. And to preserve her integrity, the Bible doesn't record all the dirty details. We all know what our sins are. And so all we know is that Jesus went to the heart of the matter. Come and see a man. What is the first thing that follows true worship? Witnessing. She's got to go tell somebody else. And she doesn't argue. She doesn't debate. You know, the first testimony, the first sermon that everybody can preach, if you've been saved, is I want to introduce you to someone who took away my sin and gave me peace and happiness. And for me, I did not start out as a pastor doing Bible studies. First thing I did is I just started sharing my testimony. In fact, for about a year and a half, I traveled with the Heritage Singers, and every night I just shared my testimony. And when I kept studying the Bible, I started getting deeper and deeper into teaching the whole Word of God. But all I could really tell people to begin with is what he did for me. And if you've been saved, it doesn't matter if you've grown up in the church. You say, well, I never did rob banks, Pastor Doug, or I never did all these scandalous things like this woman. I've kind of lived a moral life. But it doesn't matter. If you don't have Jesus, you're lost. And the penalty for sin is death. And when you find Jesus, you're saved. You go from being sick to being well. So some people think, I've got to go out and I've got to live just a prodigal life like this woman, you know, and then I'll repent and then I'll be really excited and I'll tell everybody what Jesus did for me. Now, if you find the real Jesus, I think everyone knows we're sinners, right? We all know our hearts, the selfishness and sin in our hearts. Once she finds that, she has to tell someone else. Come and see. Like Isaiah, after he was saved, the first thing he said was, here am I, Lord, send me. I remember hearing one time about when Oliver Cromwell was the leader of England. They had a real economic crisis and they had no currency in the kingdom. Somehow it had all ended up in Spain. And Cromwell had his servants go search through the kingdom to see if they could find any silver or gold that they could use for currency. And they came back and they said, there's nothing. The only silver and gold we can find, it's in the statues of the saints that are in the churches. And Cromwell said, well, it's time we melt down the saints and put them into circulation. I thought, that's prophetic. What would happen to the gospel if we melted down the saints and put them into circulation? Now, this woman was not a pastor. But when she found Jesus, she becomes an evangelist. I don't find Bible support for women pastors, but I do find support for women evangelists. Mary Magdalene, she was the first one to tell about Jesus rising from the dead. And so she goes and she tells everybody in the city, come and see the man. And as a result of that, they all begin to come out. Now, you know, in this, it says here, you can read, when Jesus, the disciples said, aren't you hungry? Don't you want to eat? Jesus says in John 4:35, same chapter, do you not say there were 4 months until the harvest? Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Jesus was so excited because here, this whole community, look at John 4:39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that ever I did. Now, that probably also made some of the men in the town a little nervous. In John verse 42, then they said to the woman, they came, they listened, they find out for themselves, they heard Jesus preach, they said, will you please stay in our town? Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that indeed he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Through the testimony of this woman, she goes into town, this woman that, isn't it interesting, Jesus uses Mary Magdalene, who had a questionable reputation, and he uses this Samaritan woman who had a questionable reputation, and he uses the church. He'll use us? You know, I think that's deliberate. When you're born again, it doesn't make sense, but God can take a harlot and make her a virgin. You know, Revelation, you got two women. One is the bride of Christ, one is the mother of harlots. Everybody's one or the other. We're either, we've had our sins washed away, and we're clothed in white. That woman's clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, crown of stars. She's a glorious bride of Christ. Mary Magdalene started out Revelation 17. She ended up Revelation 12. This woman, John chapter 4, we don't know her name, starts out Revelation 17. She ends up Revelation 12. All of us do, if we are sinners, we start out impure. And then through our encounter with Christ, he washes away our sins. And though our sins be scarlet, they'll be what? In that living water, we are made whiter than snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. This is the gospel. It's a wonderful story. And not only does he save her, after he saves her, he uses her immediately. How long do you have to wait after you're saved before God will use you? God says to Zacchaeus, come down, make haste, for today I must abide at your house. And he came down, he received Jesus joyfully. And he said, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything by anyone from false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus then declares, this is a child of Abraham. How long did he have to wait before his sins were washed away and he was called a child of Abraham? Or the thief on the cross when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, you will be with me in paradise. Right there from the cross, he's witnessing for Jesus by calling him Lord and King. And after God washes away Isaiah's sin, he says, who will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Isn't it amazing? After Jesus cleanses that demoniac from legions of devils, Mark chapter 5, he says, Lord, I want to go with you. He says, no, I don't want to just ride around in a boat with you. Some people just want to sit in the church with the Lord all the time. And he says, I saved you, so you can go back, return to your house, tell what great things God has done for you. And he went and told everybody what Jesus had done for him. As soon as he was saved, he got involved in sharing what the Lord had done for him with other people. Friends, if you found that living water, you can't keep it to yourself. You want to share it with other people. It's the natural response of that experience. Now, something I thought that I wanted to share with you, I touched on this last week, but I'm trusting that you know something about John chapter 3. This story is a story of salvation. You notice in John chapter 3, you've got Nicodemus. He comes at night. The woman, it's the middle of the day. Nicodemus is a man. She, chapter 4, is a woman. Nicodemus is a Jew. She is a Gentile. These stories are completely juxtaposed, opposite against one another. He is wealthy. She's not. He's respected. She's not. He's worshiping in the temple. All they've got is an outdoor altar. Nicodemus makes an appointment. Her visit is totally by chance. Nicodemus initiates the conversation with a woman. Jesus initiates the conversation. Nicodemus, you know his name. The woman, we still don't know her name. I'm looking forward to going to heaven, finding out what her name was. Both take the lessons that Jesus gives and misunderstand it. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He says, oh, how does that happen? How can you enter into your mother again and be born? And obviously, you know. And Jesus says to the woman, I'm offering you living water. Oh, how's that going to happen? You have no rope and the well is deep. They both seem to misunderstand the spiritual lesson that he's trying to give. It tells us that Jesus' message can reach total opposites. The religious and the people who are in the world. Jesus talks to the woman about water. He talks to Nicodemus about the Spirit. And then Jesus said, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Those two stories go together. They're like bookends telling us about how God saves. Now, that woman is a type of the church. She has an encounter with Christ. Then she immediately leaves her earthly water pot because she's filled with living water. She goes to town and she begins to tell everybody what Jesus has done for her. This is the mission of the church. We're called to be witnesses. She receives the living water. You know, she didn't go back to town with her pot of water because she's got living water. She goes back to town. She starts telling everybody, I have found living water. And she does it at the risk of great opposition because she's telling Samaritans it is a Jewish Messiah who says that salvation is of the Jews. That was not popular. She says, don't argue with me. You go meet him for yourself. And you know, this, I think, is a wonderful illustration of how we share the gospel. This is basically, you would say, it's like the steps of evangelism or witnessing. Noticing what the Lord does this, how the Lord does this here. It's a model for evangelism. Just got to find it in my notes. First, Jesus goes to a foreign country. He makes his trip to Samaria. You know, the Bible says, go ye into all the world. If you're waiting to witness because you think everybody's going to fall through your front door, you may not be a very good witness. Sometimes you got to go. Jesus goes to where she is. He then initiates conversation. Sometimes people are, talkative, and they'll initiate a conversation, but we've got to, even if you're timid, you've got to learn how to say, "Can I have a drink?" I mean, start, engage people. He asks for a favor. He finds something that's a great entering wedge to begin a dialogue. By the way, you've probably heard this before. When you're talking to people, and we teach this in our AFCO class, they've got something called FORT, F-O-R-T. And just a guideline, when you're talking to people, you might ask about four. Family is the F. O, occupation. You have to adjust it. If there's no pictures on the wall, you may not ask about family. Occupation, then religion, and then T, testimony. Share your testimony. Then you might add, invite them to make a decision. But so you say, all right, I started a conversation. Where do I go? Well, most of us know just how to have polite conversation. Something else, he treats her as an equal. Doesn't talk down to her. You're not supposed to talk to us. We're lowly Samaritans. There's no racism among God's people. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. You're all one in Christ. He addresses their practical needs and ties it into their spiritual needs. She says, she's coming for water. He says, I can offer you living water. So find out what their practical interests are and then bring it into a spiritual interest. If they like racing cars, say, you know, the Bible talks about racing. Yeah, you run that race and you get that crown, and maybe God will give you the Holy Spirit and guide you in these things. And then he extends to her a call, to an invitation to ask and to repent. And that, go call your husband. And he invites her then to accept him as the Messiah. He reveals who he is. So this is a wonderful explanation of the outline of salvation in the Bible story. So we worship God. We worship him in spirit and in truth. We have a wonderful model for evangelism here and for witnessing. Jesus then makes this great revelation. He explains he's the Messiah. And we want to share the living water with people. Now, there's two kinds of people listening here, maybe through media right now. Some of you are dry. You don't have the living water. The starting point is, Jesus is saying, ask. He is as anxious to give you that living water today. It doesn't matter how many husbands you've had, or what your sins are, how many wives you've had. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. Jesus said that he came into the world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, you qualify. He came to seek and to save the lost. If you're lost, you qualify. He says, you ask, you come to him. Helpless, she came to him alone, and we all come personally to Jesus. And we ask and say, Lord, give me that living water. He wants to give you that living water. And he'll do that today. And you can ask him for that right now. Then he wants you to share the living water. And we've got a couple of issues. We've got a lot of people who are thankful for the living water, but we're not sharing it. Do you realize if you do not share it, it gets stagnant in your own heart? It needs to flow out to stay fresh. I remember hearing a remarkable story during the Civil War in 1862, I think it was. It was the Battle of Fredericksburg. And there was a sergeant, young man, 19 years old, but he was a sergeant, Richard Kirkland. And in this terrible battle, I mean, the general on the field there at Fredericksburg, the Union general, he gave some terrible orders. I mean, it's hard to imagine how they fought back then, but here the Confederate soldiers had the heights. It was called Mary's Heights on this hill. And there were thousands of them up there behind a stone wall. And if you got the high ground, you got the advantage. And the Union general, you know, the Union soldiers lost almost all of their battles until they finally got General Grant on board. They were losing one battle after another to the Confederates to the south. And the general sent all his men, he said, take the hill. And so they all went charging up the hill. And one after the other, the Confederate soldiers were just they would reload and fire down, and they were just piling up the soldiers. Thousands and thousands died in this battle on this big field between the two armies. The sun went down, and those among the wounded who were mobile would stagger off the field. They called them the walking wounded, where they would crawl off the field back to their lines. But so many of them were wounded, and they couldn't get away. And it was December. It's cold, but they're still very thirsty. Do you know that more soldiers died in the Civil War than any other battle in American history? More of those soldiers died from disease than from bullets. They say that if penicillin had been discovered about 50 years sooner, it would have cut a lot of the deaths in the Civil War. Of those who died from disease, most of it was from bad water. They didn't know how to carry large amounts of water for an army back then. And they didn't have tanker trucks. All they had was these little canteens. They had to hope that they would hike by a clean stream. And the problem was all these armies were moving, and they were often drinking out of puddles that all of the horses had just marched through. And so dysentery just swept through the ranks of the North and South, and they struggled. And so on the battlefield that night, they just heard all these soldiers calling out, water, 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 help. And thousands of them. Kirkland couldn't stand it anymore, and he went to the Brigadier General Kershaw, and he said, you got to let me go out there and give some water to the men. And he said, well, those are Union soldiers, most of them. They got shot in front of our stone wall. They're Unions. He says, I know, but they're closer to us than their own troops. Their own troops aren't going to come because they're afraid we're going to shoot. These men are in absolute agony. He said, let me bring them some water. He says, you're going to get shot right away. He said, I'm willing to risk dying. He said, I can't stand to hear him cry anymore. He said, okay. Kirkland said, can we hoist a white flag while I do it? He said, absolutely not. They'll think we're surrendering. He said, can I wear a white handkerchief? He said, no. He said, it'll be misunderstood. So he went and he collected canteens from the other Confederate soldiers that felt sorry for their troops. You realize in the Civil War, sometimes brothers fought on opposite sides. And it might be your own brother on the other side of the wall crying because he shot. So he went, and they had a clean creek nearby, the Confederate soldiers. He went and filled all these canteens with a clean creek. And in broad daylight, he hiked over the wall by himself. And sure enough, a few of the Union soldiers began to fire at him, but it was far enough away where they missed. And then they realized what he was doing. He was one by one going to the wounded soldiers and giving them water, propping them up. It was very cold. Matter of fact, during this battle, they said some of the soldiers, they couldn't get away in the morning because the blood from their wounds had frozen them to the ground. So some of them were dying of cold, and it was just a terrible, terrible situation. But he, one by one, he went, and he's giving them water and covering them and trying to take care of them. And pretty soon, cheers went up from the Union soldiers. Cheers went up from the Confederates. And they called him the Angel of Mary's Heights because he cared about giving water to those that were thirsty. Well, he did it for an hour and a half out there in the what you call no man's land, supplying that living water, trying to keep those men alive and keep them warm. Then when he had taken care of every man that was alive that he could reach, he went back and resumed his post as a Confederate soldier. Died in battle. He went to most of the major battles. He died in battle a year later. They got several statues that they've made of Kirkland and paintings because of his sacrifice, willing to die to bring somebody else water. And this is what Jesus did. He came into the world and he died to give us living water. And he's offering it freely. The Bible ends by saying, whoever thirsts, let him come and take the water of life freely. How many of you want to say, Lord, I want to drink. I want that living water. How many of you are willing to say, Lord, and I want to share that living water with others? I want it to not just go in me. I want it to go through me.